I do want to welcome everybody this morning. Last Sunday night, there was some special music that the choir brought. I don't know if any of you were there, probably a few of you were. But in the process of singing one of the hymns that we sang that day, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, something happened that I just feel obligated to say something about. I have no idea why. It has nothing to do with what we're doing. But as you sing the first verse, the third and fourth lines go, "Joyful all ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies, with angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem." What that brought back was a flood of memories from when our daughter was about 3, and standing close to us and singing this song. And what we heard was, instead of "with angelic hosts proclaim," we heard her singing, "Toast and jelly, clothes be clean." If you have children and you're fortunate enough to be sitting close to them while they're singing, listen closely. It's sometimes great fun. It's sometimes great fun. Now, what I'd like to do is ask you for a moment, what do you know of the great chapters in the Bible? If you were to ask, what are the great chapters in the Bible, or what is one of the great chapters in the Bible?
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts.
That's more than a chapter.
Hebrews 11.
Yeah.
Hebrews 11.
I think this has done its job. I think I have seen it out there.
I think that in Latin sometimes.
Think of Hebrews 13. There's another 13.
1 Corinthians 13.
That's the great faith chapter. 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter that talks about love. The context of that is even more interesting.
Romans 8.
Romans 8.
Isaiah
53. Now you're naming one that the other hour named.
Isaiah 16. 40.
Isaiah 40. Yeah, once you start going, you can go all the way to Matthew 1, Matthew 2. Psalm which?
23.
Psalm 23.
Uh-huh. 139.
And once again, you could probably take out a bunch of these, couldn't you? Now, what I want to do, sorry?
John 14.
Yeah, somebody mentioned that. Somebody mentioned Ecclesiastes 3, which had not hit on my radar.
Anybody miss Leviticus?
What I want to try to do, if I can, is to take you to what I consider to be one of the great chapters in the Old Testament, which is Leviticus 16.
Yes!
I don't mean to make you happy. But
study book in the Bible.
Yeah. Now, when you go to Leviticus 16, there's something really important happening here.
We're going to be talking today about the last of the great works that Paul used to talk about the salvation that Jesus brings. We have talked about justification and sanctification. We've talked about redemption and adoption. We talked last week about reconciliation. We come this week to propitiation. You won't find that in the NIV, but you'll find that in the King James. Words that substitute for this that you'll see in other translations are atonement is the main one. Some translations will use the word expiation, or they will talk about atone,
and they'll talk about expiate. And so these are terms that are used for this. And what I want to do this morning is take you into a little bit of a way of thinking about this. Now, if you'll hold your place in Leviticus for just a minute, what I want to do is share with you a couple of other things. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. And I'd like to work up to this. Verse 22, God's saving justice is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. No distinction is made. All have sinned and lack God's glory, and all are justified by the free gift of His grace through being set free in Christ Jesus. God appointed Him as propitiation, is what the King James Version says there. This translation says a sacrifice for reconciliation, using another one of the words here. Some will say an atoning sacrifice through faith by the shedding of His blood. And then it goes on from there. That's one of the places where that word propitiation is used. It's also used in the little letter of 1 John a couple of times. If you find 1 John chapter 2, my translation says, verse 2 of 1 John 2, He, that is Jesus, is the sacrifice to expiate our sins, and not only ours, but also those of the whole world. Some translations would say at that point, to atone for our sins. And then chapter 4, still in 1 John, verse 10. Chapter 4, in 1 John, verse 10. This is what love is. It is not we who loved God, but God who loved us and sent His Son to atone for, to expiate our sins. So that's the context in which we're going to be looking at this. And we're looking at Leviticus 16 for a very specific reason. Leviticus 16 talks about something that is called the Day of Expiation or the Day of Atonement. It talks about the Day of Atonement. And the picture is that once a year, a special sacrifice was to be made, and that sacrifice was viewed as taking care of the sins of the people for the previous year. Now, I want to walk into this fairly slowly, so if you found Leviticus 16, I want you to take a look at the first verse, because the first verse is very strange. Before I start, let me just remind you of the setting. There have been instructions given to the children of Israel that have come out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. God is preparing them to enter the promised land. And part of the preparation is teaching them how to worship. So they have had instructions for putting together a place of worship. Sometimes it's called the tent of meeting. Sometimes it's called the sanctuary. Sometimes it's called the tabernacle. Depends on the translation. The instructions are back in Exodus. We're going to look at a little of that in just a minute or two. But here in Leviticus, the presumption is that those things have been done. The sanctuary has been prepared. And in the sanctuary, there are to be sacrifices offered. And sacrifices are offered by the priests. And the most important sacrifice is offered by the high priest. The high priest is supposed to come from the tribe of Levi, and within the tribe of Levi, from Aaron's family. Okay? That's sometimes in Hebrews, in the chapters just before chapter 11 in Hebrews, you'll hear about the Aaronic priesthood. That's the priesthood that follows the children of Aaron. All right. So, you're ready now to read the first verse in chapter 16 of Leviticus. God spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when offering unauthorized fire. What just happened? Aaron had offered worship as high priest. His sons were following in that line. That's who had to be the priests. They were serving not as high priests, but as priests. And they had offered what my translation calls unauthorized fire. What does yours use at that point? Does it use the same phrase? What does yours say?
It says who died when they approached the Lord.
Yeah. In essence, what had happened was these two young men had treated the worship of God as something casual and as something that was just could be done any way they wished. And they died for it. There's a message in this chapter and in other places, there's a message that talks about worship is not something casual. Worship is serious business. And in this particular place, it got very serious. Verse 2, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, this continues that thought, tell Aaron your brother that he may not enter the sanctuary inside the curtain in front of the mercy seat on the ark whenever he chooses, in case he incurs death, for I appear in a cloud on the mercy seat. Now let's just check some words here. The place, my translation says mercy seat. Some translations have another phrase. Did yours?
Atonement.
The atonement cover.
Mercy seat. There's also the atonement cover. Is there any other term used in your translation other than these two? Okay.
Now, once again, if you go back into Exodus where the instructions are for putting the sanctuary together, for building it, you'll find in there that in the description of the furnishings that go in, there's supposed to be something called the Ark of the Covenant. It tells you the wood that it's supposed to be made of. In a little while, if I remember, I'll show you where those passages are. And in the process of this, it comes to the end of this little section, and it says, and you're supposed to make a cover or a lid for the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was essentially a box or a container that had some reasonable size to it, and it's supposed to have a cover of it. The cover is called the mercy seat. In some translations, it's called the atonement cover in others. Okay? And what does God say? He is not to enter the sanctuary, your brother Aaron is not to enter the sanctuary inside the curtain in front of the mercy seat on the ark whenever he chooses in case he incurs death, for I appear in a cloud on the mercy seat. There's certain times that he's supposed to do this. Certain times he's supposed to do that. Inside of the curtain. Let's explain that. Inside of the curtain says within the sanctuary there were some other portions within the sanctuary that are walled off by curtains from other parts. The central part where the Ark of the Covenant was walled off by a curtain. The only person who could go inside that curtain was the high priest. And the only day he was to go inside that curtain was on this day, the day that Leviticus 16 talks about, the day of atonement, the day of expiation. Okay. What's inside that room is the Ark of the Covenant. I think there's also a candlestick within there. It talks about some other things. But God says he doesn't come inside just any time he wants because I appear above or on the mercy seat or the atonement cover. Now, we're starting to get closer to what we're going to talk about. But if you now take a look in verse 3 of chapter 16, it begins to talk about how he's supposed to do this. And if you read through here, what you read is a great ritual of sacrifice. And in the ritual, there are two animals sacrificed. There are other animals as well, but there's two animals that sort of come to a focus. There's bulls and there's others, but there's two animals and they're goats. One animal is killed and the blood is used in the sacrifice. The other animal is not killed. But at the end of this process, the priest puts his hands on the goat and something very interesting happens. So let me take you to that point. This is verse 20. I'm sorry, let me take you back to verse 13. I said 13, 15, verse 15. He will then slaughter the goat for the sacrifice for the sin of the people and take its blood inside the curtain. And with this blood, do as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it on the mercy seat and in front of it. This is how he must perform the rite of expiation or atonement for the sanctuary for the uncleanness of the Israelites. For their acts of rebellions and all their sins. And this is what he must do for the tent of meeting, which remains with them, surrounded by their uncleanness. Verse 17. No one must be inside the tent of meeting from the moment he enters to make expiation of the sanctuary until the time he comes out. Continuing verse 17. When he has made expiation for himself, for his family, for the whole community of Israel, he must come outside, go to the altar before the Lord, and perform the rite of expiation for it. Take some of the bull's blood, some of the goat's blood, put it on the altar. So if you look at what's happening here, this is all building to verse 20. Verse 20 is when the sins of the people are finally addressed. Before the priest can do that, he's got to deal with his own sin. He's got to deal with the sin of his family. He's got to deal with general sin, the sinfulness of the people, before he can deal with specific sins that they've committed in the past year. All this is a process that's prescribed here. At verse 20, you come to the second of these two goats that they describe. Once expiation for the sanctuary, the tent of meeting, and the altar is complete, he will bring the goat which is still alive. Aaron will lay both his hands on its head and over it confess all the guilt of the Israelites, all their acts of rebellion, all their sins. Having thus laid them on the goat's head, he will send it out into the desert under the charge of a man waiting ready. And the goat will bear all their guilt away into some desolate place. There's a name that we use for that goat. Scapegoat. I mentioned that in the first hour. I was told by somebody in the first hour that years ago they had a preacher who didn't always get his words just right and preached the whole sermon on scrap goat. Got an extra R in there. If you've ever heard the term scapegoat, this is where it comes from. Where are the sins taken? Far, far away. To a place from which they cannot come back. Now, let's pause for a second. How often was this to be done? Once a year. The title, my translation has little bold headings for certain sections. The bold heading for this section is the Great Day of Expiation, or other translations would have if they have this, the Great Day of Atonement. There's a place in Numbers, I think it's Numbers 28, don't go there, but there's a place in Numbers that enumerates what the people are supposed to do, and it begins by saying, every day you make these sacrifices, and every Sabbath you make these sacrifices, this sacrifice, and on the first of every month you make this sacrifice. Now, if you pick it up, what sacrifices were good Jewish people supposed to make? Where do you start? Every day you're supposed to do something. And then it says every Sabbath. How often does a Sabbath occur? Once a week. So every day you do this, and once a week you do this also. How often does the first of a month come around? This isn't hard. Once a month. So every day you do this. And every week you do this more. And every month you do this also. And then every year you do this. It turns out on the every year, there's three or four things, and some of those have multiple parts, not like this one. One of the things you do every year is celebrate Passover. One of the things you do every year is celebrate what the New Testament calls the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of booths, that's it, thank you. There's another one for the Feast of First Fruits, so when harvest comes in. So once a year, you do this and this and this and this, and there's more than one of those. But the idea is that recognition of who God is and worship of God is an everyday thing, and every week a little more, and every month something in addition to that. It's really a beautiful picture. But this was the big one. This was the big one. Do you know the modern Jewish word for this? I believe I'm right. Okay, this is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. And what's really, really interesting, I heard this somewhere a year or two ago, I won't tell you where, that if you read the Bible properly, I think this is right, before you can ask God's forgiveness for your own sins, which is what this is describing, on the day before, you have to ask forgiveness of other people for the things you've done. And that there's an interesting connection there about forgiveness all tied up with this. Now let's see if we can picture this. There's a high priest who does this, who has to come from what tribe? Levi. And what family within it? Family of Aaron. And how often is this done? Once a year. And what is it that's taken care of? The sins of the previous year. Okay? That's the picture that you have. That's the great day of this. Now, what I wanted to let you see is that there are really bookends for this. This is the book of Leviticus. What's the book right before and the book right after? Exodus is right before. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There are bookend verses. One is in Exodus and one is in Numbers. And the way I read these verses, I'll invite you to read them the same way this morning. If the Exodus is the instruction, this is what you're supposed to do in general terms. Leviticus 16 is the description of what happens on this one particular day, the most important day, where sins are directly addressed. And then Numbers has a verse that talks about the first time it happened, what happened when they had followed God's direction and done all the things that they've been called off to. So let me show you those two sort of bookend verses. The first one is back in Exodus, and I want to take you to Exodus chapter 25.
Now remember what I told you was back here. What's back here are God's instructions for building the tent of meeting or the sanctuary, and God's instructions for putting together the furnishings, the things that are supposed to be inside, including this place that I haven't told you yet, but it's, some of you probably know this, is called the Holy of Holies, within which is the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? Now, before you go to the places I'd like to take you, I want you to read the last verse of chapter 25. Chapter 25 talks about all the directions for constructing the sanctuary, the tent of meeting, and the things that were to go inside of it. What is the last verse? I think it's verse 40. What does it say?
See that you make them according to the items shown you on the mountain.
Now, the instruction here is to Moses, and the instruction is from God. And God says, now, you were with me on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Make sure that everything you do matches the pattern that I showed you when you were on the mountain. Bible scholars believe that Moses was shown heaven's reality, for which the tent of meeting was an earthly model. The reality isn't upon earth. The reality is in heaven. The sanctuary was a model or a symbol of that, a physical symbol of a spiritual reality. The place where this comes alive is in Hebrews, and eventually, if everything works right, we'll get there, and I'll show you how the writer of Hebrews goes through this, which is much better than I can do in this sort of ad-lib way. But I want to get you the context. He says, all the instructions I've given you are supposed to make the earthly model bring with it the same context as what you saw in the heavens. But it's still an earthly model. We tell our students sometimes that when we bring into the classroom a ball and stick model of some complicated molecule, the ball and stick model is not the molecule. You can't see the molecule. But you can bring in this ball and stick model, and the features of that can tell you something about that. There's a very famous painting. I believe it's in one of the French museums. I'm pretty sure I saw it the one time I was in Paris. What it shows is a picture of a pipe. Beautiful picture. Tremendous detail. You can see the grain in the wood on the pipe. And underneath it in French are the words, "This is not a pipe." And it's not. It's a picture of a pipe. It looks like a pipe in every... It's except you can't pick it up and do anything with it because it's not a pipe. And the connection is sort of interesting. But that's the picture. When you're building this model for the people to see and for the people to use, make it look like what you saw on the mountain. So that's the context. Let's back up now. I'm still in chapter 24, 25. Verse 8 says, make me a sanctuary so that I can reside among the people. You will make it according to the design for the dwelling and the design for its furnishings, which I shall now show you. If you back up to the last verse in chapter 24, you find out Moses is on the mountain when he's hearing about this. Verse 10, you must make me an ark of acacia wood, and it tells you how to make it, what dimensions to use, and all this. This is the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? When you come down to verse 17, it says, you will also make a mercy seat or an atonement cover, or some word equivalent to those in your translation, of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and then it tells you all the other things to put on it. So this is the lid of that container or box. Verse 21, you will put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and inside the ark you will put the testimony, which I'm about to give you, that's the Ten Commandments. There I shall come to meet you from above the mercy seat, from between the two winged creatures which are on the Ark of the Testimony, and I will give you all my orders for the Israelites. Now let's see if you can put all this together. He's been instructed to build an Ark of the Covenant. He's been instructed on what to do with the sacrificial system to work with it. The blood of the sacrifice is to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. And he says, when you have done these things, then I will appear above the mercy seat and I will talk to you. Simple way as I can say it, what the message is, when you have obeyed and done what you've been told to do, then communication will open between me and human beings. Between me and the one human being who's inside the Holy of Holies with me.
the high priest. God and man in communication, the barriers between them gone to where they can communicate or talk. It's when you obey. So, the bookends work like this. Back here in Exodus, it tells you how to build the physical place where the sacrifices take place. Leviticus 16, the big thing in the middle, tells you what to do on the special day when sins are taken care of. And when that is all done, God says, I will be faithful and I will speak. So, if you come to Numbers chapter 7 and look at the last verse of Numbers chapter 7, the last verse of Numbers chapter 7. My translation says, when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two great winged creatures. He, that is God, then spoke to him, that is Moses. And then the next chapter begins to talk about the things that they talked about. So, Exodus 25, this is what you're supposed to build. Leviticus 16, this is what you're supposed to do there. Number 7, when those things had been done, God fulfilled his promise and spoke. Open the communication lines between God and human being, singular, is now opened. Yes, sir.
If Aaron is the high priest, how's he talking to Moses or Moses in
that? Moses appears to have the privilege of doing what high priests do. Remember, Moses is in the same line. He and Aaron are brothers. He's not treated as the high priest, but apparently he has access to that room. The high priest has access on the Day of Atonement. Moses seemed to have access on other days. I don't know that I can go any further with that, but that's the best I can do. Okay. Now, I want to take you for a moment into the Gospels. I don't know that I want to go tell you where to look because I didn't look this up. But something happened the day Jesus was crucified. The day Jesus was crucified, for the last 3 hours before he died, what happened? Darkness is dark. Much longer than anything. And at the moment he died, I don't think it took 3 hours to do it. At the moment he died, what happened? Some of you already talked about this. What curtain? This curtain. The one that said you don't go inside it or you incur death because when you walk inside, you're going to encounter me face to face. You're going to be in communication with God. Now, if you go back into Exodus, it'll tell you how tall this curtain was and what it was to be made of. It was very, very thick velvet-like material, we think. And it was 30 feet tall. In the Gospels, those of you who know about the curtain, you may remember how it was torn. They are specific, the Gospel writers are telling you. How's it torn? If a human being were going to tear a 30-foot curtain, how would you do it? By the top. Curtain was torn top to bottom. Who tore the curtain?
God.
What did that tell you? Because the Gospels don't comment. They just tell you it happened and leave it.
Removes the separation.
That verse 2 of Exodus, verse 2 of Leviticus 16. Yeah, go ahead.
I was going to say, all human sacrifices are no longer acceptable. Using the...
Yeah, I wouldn't word it that way. Yeah, I wouldn't word it that way because there's something else I think could be said. That's the negative portion of it. Yeah. But suddenly, that stricture that says, don't come in here, except in certain conditions, suddenly, that's gone. And the access, and remember, it was one person who would come in. Now the curtain is open, and that means anyone is involved. And the picture then is that something has happened that takes Leviticus 16 and suddenly makes it come alive for everybody who wants to be related to God. Everyone who wants to be in relationship with God. That's the picture. Now, that's what Paul is standing on when he starts talking about atonement, propitiation, and all this. He's standing on all of that. Now, let me take you a couple of other places before we get back to where the fun part really is.
And through the death of Jesus Christ, you have that access, I think is what the curtain and the vision.
Yeah.
Because of his sacrifice and death, the curtain split that removes the separation between man and God.
Absolutely. I want to take you just slightly further into that thought. So if you'll go to Hebrews for just a moment. you to find Hebrews 8, but I don't want you to look there yet. I want you to back up into Hebrews 7 for just a moment before we get started in Hebrews 8. A good part of the book of Hebrews, starting about chapter 5, has been talking about Jesus functioning as our high priest. Now, let me just double check. In order to be the high priest, what tribe did a person have to be? Levi. What family? Aaron. Where did Jesus come from? Which tribe? Judah. And which family within that? Family of David. That's not the same family, and that's not the same tribe. How can Jesus function as a high priest? The tail end of chapter 7 of Hebrews addresses this question. Verse 13 for just a moment. So our Lord, of whom these things were said, he's our high priest, belonged to a different tribe, the members of which had never done service at the altar. Everybody knows he came from Judah, a tribe which Moses did not mention at all when dealing with priests. So how do you work this out? Verse 15. There was another priest. Back in the middle of the book of Genesis, sort of hidden away, Abraham meets a priest of Salem. The place Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Many people think it was the same place, a priest in Jerusalem. Abraham met him long before the law was set up, long before the priesthood was set up, the Aaronic priesthood. There was another priest, verse 15 says, of the type of Melchizedek. If that priest arises who is a priest not in virtue of a law of physical descent, but in virtue of the power of an indestructible life. And then it goes back into the Psalms, Psalm 110 actually, and says, speaking of Jesus, a prophecy of Jesus, you are a priest forever of the order of Melchizedek. Verse 26, such is the high priest that met our need. Holy, innocent, uncontaminated, set apart from sinners, raised up above the heavens. Notice, he has no need to offer sacrifices every day. Remember that system I told you about? As the high priests do, first for their own sins, and only then for those of the people, he offered his sacrifice once and for all by offering himself. The law appoints high priests who are men subject to weakness, but the promise on oath which came after the law appointed the Son who is made perfect forever. Verse 1 of chapter 8. The principal point of all we have said is that we have a high priest of exactly this kind. Verse 4. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are others who make the offerings laid down by the law, although these maintain the service only of a model or a reflection of heavenly realities. That's what we've been trying to talk about. Chapter 9, verse 1. The first covenant had its laws governing worship and its sanctuary, a sanctuary on earth. There was a tent which comprised two compartments. The first was called the holy place, and then beyond the second veil, a second compartment called the Holy of Holies, and then it talks about what was in there, including the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 5, on top of it, the Ark of the Covenant, were the glorious winged creatures overshadowing, my translation calls it the throne of mercy. Yours, I hope, says atonement cover or mercy seat or something like that. Now, I love the rest of verse 5. Did you read the rest of verse 5?
Yes.
This is not the time to go into all those details. Okay? So, maybe I've given you enough details. But here's the thing. Look at verse 6. Under these provisions, priests go regularly into the outer tent to carry out their acts of worship, but the second tent is entered only once a year, and then only by the high priest, who takes in the blood to make an offering for his own and the people's sins. By this, the Holy Spirit means for us to see that as long as the old tent stands, the way into the holy place is not opened up. There's that curtain being ripped open. There's that curtain being ripped open. Verse 11. But now Christ has come, the high priest of all the blessings which were to come. And he has passed through the greater, the more perfect tent, not one made by human hands, that is, not of this created order. He has entered the sanctuary once and for all, taking with him not the blood of goats and bull calves, but his own blood, having won an eternal redemption. Verse 15. This makes him the mediator of a new covenant, so that now that a death has occurred to redeem the sins committed under an earlier covenant, those who have been called into eternal inheritance may receive the promise. Now, I want you to look at that word mediator right there. Mediator of the covenant. More than anything else, these ideas all hang on one great big Greek word. And that Greek word is hilasterion. Hilasterion speaks of the gulf or the barrier that exists between human beings and God, and talks about eliminating the barrier, bridging the gulf, connecting God and human beings. What keeps God and human beings apart? The sin of human beings. So, the one who serves as hilasterion is the one who bridges the gap, or the one who takes away the sin. Now, what happens is, I'm not going to read all the things I read in the first hour, but if you read through this, what you'll hear is a lot of times when you get around these words, they talk about the removing of sin and they stop. But there's two parts to this. Do you see it yet? The removing of sin opens the connection between God and human beings. And if my sin is taken away, I have nothing left to be ashamed of. My guilt is gone. If you go back to Job, there's this wonderful moment where Job says, I have not sinned. I don't know why all this is happening to me. You say it's happening because I've sinned, he says to his friends. But I have not sinned. He doesn't mean he's not committing sins. What he means is, there is no sin I've committed that God and I have not dealt with. And it's been taken away. And all the way through the New Testament, sprinkled in here are the verses that say, I can come in before the throne of God without shame, without guilt, because my guilt and my shame have been taken away with my sins. Hilasterion talks about the process of that happening. It's one of two words. Either it's a noun that speaks of the place where that happens, or it's a term that talks about the ability to bring that about. That Jesus has the ability to bring that out is one of them. I want to go back to the second of those possible meanings, the place where it happens. Where was the place? Where were my sins taken away? Where were your sins taken away? At the cross. At the cross where I first saw God, where the burden of my heart rolled away. The place. Now I want to take you back to number 7. Because I want to show you something about number 7. Number 7 would never be listed with the great chapters of the Bible. Let me tell you why. It's probably 20 years ago now. At about this time of year, there was somebody who was a member of a Sunday school class I was teaching. And this couple gave me a book as a gift. I have since bought two more copies of that book. One copy I put in the church library, so you can have one if you want without taking one of mine. A second one, so if you really insist on taking one of mine, you don't take my only copy. This book is called How to Enjoy the Boring Parts of the Bible. And its author is a guy, I believe his name is Philip Rosenbaum. I wish I could meet this guy. This is a person who became a Christian before he had really investigated the Bible. And so when he became a Christian, he was so on fire, he said, I want to learn everything there is to learn. I want to read the Bible. And he tells you in this book, almost immediately, I hit the desert places, the beginnings. I hit the sections that just seemed to have nothing in them. And he said, what I finally realized was, if I just dig deep enough, if I listen to God enough, God will begin to give me a little clue. Let me take you back for a moment, because I said something really important. In the Gospels, when they talk about that curtain being torn in half from top to bottom, they don't stop and say, oh, let me tell you what that means. All they say is the curtain was ripped in half, and they move right on. If you want to know what that means, you've got to make connections all the way back to this stuff in Exodus, to Leviticus 16, and to all the stuff connected to it before you ever begin to get a glimmer of what that moment means. And all the Bible does is say, the curtain was ripped in half from top to bottom, and they walk away. And he said, I started to realize that even in the parts that seemed boring, there were still nuggets for me to glean. And then he said, but the king of the boring parts, I'm quoting now, is number 7. I had you read the last verse, right? What verse was that? Verse number what? 89. That's a lot of verses. Let me show you something. Take a look, if you will, in verse 12 of this chapter. Follow along with me in your version. On the first day, an offering was brought by a certain person, son of another person who is named, of the tribe of Judah. His offering consisted of, and there's a list that continues through the end of verse 17, right? Verse 18. On the second day, an offering was brought by another person, son of a person who is named, leader of Issachar, another tribe. His offering consisted of, and there's a list that goes through the end of verse 23. Would you compare those two lists? What do you notice? It's very interesting and peculiar here.
Identical.
They're identical. What do you notice in verse 24? Anybody care to guess how far this list goes? This is the 12 days of Christmas. No joke, folks. It goes from verse 12 all the way through, not verse 88. It goes about 83 or 84, about 83, something like that. And what you see are 12 offerings, one representing each tribe, one on a day for 12 days, and every offering is exactly the same. And Philip Rosenbaum said, I have never seen anything so boring in my life. What in the world is being talked about here? Now, I've got to give you a condensed version. He gives you a whole chapter on this. I've got to give you a condensed version. But let me show you something. How does this chapter end? You've already seen it. We read it. It ends with this being the moment when everything is fulfilled and the line of communication between God and human beings opens, maybe for the first time, in full reality. Why has it been done? Because of all the things that happened before this. The most boring, he says, the king of the boring parts culminates in what should be the most exciting verse of the Old Testament. It can't be boring. And he said, when I suddenly realized that and put this together, he said, now I've got to go back and figure out why should I think of this as exciting and not boring. Let me help you. Chapter 7, verse 1. On the day that Moses finished erecting the dwelling, that is the tent of meeting, the sanctuary, he anointed and consecrated it and all its furniture, as well as the altar and all its equipment. Now, there's two altars. One altar was the altar of incense, which was close inside the tent. The other was the altar of blood sacrifice, which was just outside the tent. Everybody okay? The altar they're dedicating in verse 1, the altar they're consecrating and anointing in verse 1, that's the altar of incense. It's within this part. When he had anointed and consecrated it all, the leaders of Israel made an offering. They were the heads of their family, the tribal leaders who presided over the census. That means there's going to be 12 of them. And verse 3 says, they brought their offering before the Lord, and here it is. Chick, 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 and in one verse it's all taken care of. It took close to 70 verses to take care of that series of 12 days of offerings. And yet the offering for the dedication of the sanctuary, all of its furnishings, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, all of that, it took one verse. So what is it those 12 days were dedicated? It wasn't the sanctuary. It wasn't the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't the Holy Holies. What was it? Please read verse 10. You may have to read verse 10 and 11. That's the verses immediately before verse 12. What is it that those next 70 verses talk about offerings to dedicate or anoint or consecrate? It says the altar. Well, there was an altar mentioned back in 1. That was the altar of incense. So what altar is this? This is the altar of blood sacrifice. So let me try to help you. We don't have much time. The altar of blood sacrifice didn't help permanently. It was only good for a year. Sometimes only good for a day. Where was the altar of sacrifice that once and for all took care of the sin problem? It's the cross.
Once for all. Once for all.
When was the dedication of the cross? When was it consecrated? Answer, how could it have been? It seemed to be under the control of the Romans. And Philip Rosenblum says, I think it's here. 70 verses in honor of a place where blood is spilled to take care of sin. One verse for the tent. 70 verses for the place where blood is spilled and where sin is taken care of. Don't miss this. Sin is removed is not the whole story. Verses sound as if it is. It's not the removal of sin. It's what? The removal of sin and what? The communication, right relationship with God that is made possible by that. Hilasterion, the ability to remove the barrier and put us to where we are right with God, able to come before His throne without guilt and without blame. Because Jesus' blood, His death, His sacrifice has made us right with God. And we can claim that. Or the place, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. The blood was shed on the cross. Look again at the gifts. Every gift exactly the same. Not every tribe had the same resources. Some were wealthier, some were poorer. The gifts were all the same. Have you heard the phrase, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level? That's what it's talking about here. The great picture of salvation that's brought about this is that Jesus' sacrifice has done two things. It has removed the sin barrier that separates us from God. And it has put us to where we can be in communication with and in right relationship with God. No shame, no guilt on this part. His death expiated propitiation for our sins. Last thing. Some of you may have heard this already. This is what you need to walk away hearing. The word atonement is sometimes pronounced by people with insight in a different way. At one moment, we are no longer separated from God because of what Jesus has done. And His salvation, more than anything, has brought that. Jesus is my brother and my Savior. Jesus is God with us. The miracle of Christmas is certainly not Santa Claus. And it's not really the baby in the manger. It's God reaching into our world to become one of us, because that's the only way He can help us know who He really is and what He's really like. God with us. Jesus removing the barrier, bridging the gap, and bringing us home. That's all the time we have. Let's have a word of prayer as we finish. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Son and for this Christmas time when we can remember it, celebrate it, and glory in it. Teach us that if we are Your children, You have called us home, a place where we can be right with You, but that in the meantime, You've called us to be Your servants, Your ambassadors, representing You in the world around us. And I pray that You would give us guidance as to how we accomplish this. For all this we pray in Your Son's name. Amen.